Genesis 49, beginning at verse 22. I'm reading in the New American Standard Bible. And I ask you to follow along. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Several years ago, when Pete Rose broke Ty Cobb's long-standing record for the most career hits by any Major League Baseball player, a reporter asked him what he was thinking about when he stood on base. The crowd was on its feet, cheering wildly. I mean, this record had stood for decades, and finally Pete Rose had broken it. What were you thinking about? The reporter asked. And Rose said that his thoughts were that his dad was probably looking down from heaven and was pleased with him. And when I heard that, I thought, isn't that something? Here is a grown man, his father has passed away, and at this great moment of triumph in his life, the thought that he had when the crowd is going wild and everything that he could be thinking about, the one thing he thought was about his dad and the fact that his dad was probably pleased with what he had done. You know, God has given those of us who are dads a unique and powerful role to fulfill in the lives of our children. We influence them greatly, whether for good or for ill. You can't avoid influencing your children as a dad. Unfortunately, some kids grow up and they're so angry and bitter at their fathers that they vow, I will spend my life trying to be the opposite of what he is. But he's still exerting influence, isn't he? In a negative sort of way. Hopefully, as Christian dads, though, we are influencing our kids with the blessings of God to hand off to them a good, rich heritage in the Lord. And I want to talk about how we as Christian fathers can impart that kind of blessing of God to our children. Now, if you're a mother or if you'll never be a father, you're don't tune out in that the message applies to all of us, because what I'm really talking about is how you can be a channel for God's blessing to go to others. And whatever role in life you may have, that is certainly one that you must fulfill. But especially since our text talks to fathers, as it shows us this father on his deathbed, Jacob, and before he goes out, he's handing the torch, as it were, off to his sons. And so it especially applies to us as dads, and that's where I want to direct my comments this morning. Jacob here, as I say, is on his deathbed. Next week we'll look at his final scene. He's blessing his 12 sons, and the verses we are considering are the final two, his sons by his beloved wife Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Judah got the best blessing, as it were, in that Messiah would come from Judah's heritage, from his descendants, but Joseph gets the fullest blessing, and it's kind of like Jacob just pulls out the stops. And if you noticed in verses 25 and 26, the word bless or blessing occurs six times there. It's kind of like that's all he can say as he is speaking to his son. And then it occurs again three times in verse 28 in the Hebrew text and in my translation, the word blessing. And it shows us that God wants us to impart his blessing to our children, and I want to look at four ways that we can do that this morning. First of all, to bless your children, you need to help them interpret all of life in light of God's perspective. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says that the thought here in our text moves from the present, the summer of Joseph's days, back to the stresses of the past, and behind both to God, whose array of titles forms the rich centerpiece of this oracle. Then his profusion of blessings is called down on Joseph, carrying on the thought into the future. And Jacob uses the metaphor of a fruitful vine that is planted by this spring and bearing fruit in its time and so on to describe Joseph's present situation as second in command to Pharaoh. Then he goes back to the past with a metaphor of the archers shooting their deadly arrows at Joseph to describe his past. And then with all of these names of God, he calls down the blessings of the Almighty on his son as he looks ahead to the future. And so what he is doing is he's interpreting or showing how Joseph's life, how God was involved in every phase of his life, the past, the present, and again in the future. And the metaphor that he's using here was nothing new to Joseph. The fact is, Joseph had learned long ago that though his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that God had truly blessed him. And even when Joseph was falsely imprisoned and accused and imprisoned, he knew that God was with him in that time, and he had trusted God in all of those things, and as a result, he was now this fruitful bough. But the metaphor here of the arrows against him is a neat picture, where he says, the archers bitterly attacked him, verse 23, and shot at him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And the picture is of a little boy who's trying to learn how to shoot a bow and arrow, but his arms aren't quite strong enough to pull that bow back all the way to full force. And so he's kind of shaking, and his father lovingly reaches his arms around him and he puts his hands over his hands and helps him to hold that thing steady at the course, at the target, so that he can let it fly. And he is strong in the strength of his father. And there are lessons here for us as fathers in imparting these truths to our sons, as Jacob is doing here. Three of them I'd like to point out under this particular point. The first one is the lesson of fruitfulness that comes from this picture of the bough. The bough by a spring, where its roots go down into the water, so that if it rains or not, it is nourished and it is producing fruit. And it is a spring or a bough whose branches run over the wall. And the picture there is that passers-by can come and pick of the lush fruit and be refreshed. And Joseph, as you know, was refreshing the Egyptians through his godly ministry and administration of this famine program. And so it's a picture of a fruitful man who is blessing those from another culture. You know, as Americans, I think we err when we goad our children to success rather than to fruitfulness. And there's a difference, isn't there? Success is man-centered. It is, I want to be a success so that I can have all of the things the world has to offer me. Fruitfulness is, I want my life to count for eternity. And as Christians, that should be the focus that we're imparting to our children, is that our lives are not to be lived for self, but that God has put us here to bear fruit. Jesus, in that familiar passage in John 15, said, I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's the picture here of Joseph as this fruitful vine bearing fruit so that even the nation of Egypt could benefit from it. And we need to impart to our kids the picture of bearing fruit with the nations, of our children being fruitful boughs that go over the wall so that those from other tribes and cultures and peoples can taste of the fruit that God offers, the fruit of eternal life. One of the things we've done with our kids over the years, for probably more than 20 years now, is we try to read at the dinner table the Global Prayer Digest, which you can pick up out in the narthex. Each month it comes out with 30 or 31 stories of people groups around the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And you can read the story. It takes about 30 seconds or less. And then talk to them about the people group. If you want to use it for a geography lesson, you can get out the globe and show them where that culture is located. And pray for that particular people group. Another thing we've done is just read the missionary biographies so that they get, as their heroes, people whose lives were fruitful for eternity. That's what we want to hold up as our model to our kids, are those who are involved in serving the Lord and seeing fruit unto eternal life. The second lesson that's here is the lesson of strength. The lesson of strength, and that is that our strength does not come from ourselves, but our strength comes from the Lord God. And it's a picture that is in both of these metaphors here. The one of the fruitful bough shows that his strength is in the hidden springs, that he has that hidden strength that produces that fruitfulness. The archer, as I mentioned, is the picture of the boy being strong in his father's strength as he puts his hands around him and helps him to pull back the string on the bow. And both of them show us again what our children should be learning from us, not that we're strong in ourselves. Sometimes as American men, I think we want to portray, you know, that we're strong and independent and we don't have to rely on anybody. That's not the Christian model. As Christians, we show them without me, without Jesus, we can do nothing, and that we have to trust him. And that means that the Bible should be a frequent thing in your family, of reading it to say, here's where we gain our wisdom, family. And prayer should be a frequent thing around the family dinner table, where we say, here's where we gain our strength. It's from the Lord God, not from ourselves. We are weak. We are dust. We are ashes. We could be gone tomorrow, but God is strong. And so we lay hold of God in all of the problems and things of life. And that's the third lesson, is the lesson of trials. And that is that the Christian life, while it is a greatly blessed life from God, is sometimes blessed through trials. And it's significant that Joseph is the most blessed of all of Jacob's sons, and he's the one who had the most trials, isn't he? All of those years in his 20s that he spent in prison as a slave first, and then in prison, wrongly accused. And yet, because Joseph trusted in the Lord in those trials, God was faithful there to bless Joseph and to make him into a man of God. And we need to teach that to our kids, that we don't just follow God for all the benefits, though they are many. That we don't just follow God when everything's going great, but when it's hard, we bail out on him or start falling away from him when the trials come. But rather, we draw all the closer in those times and say, we've really got to lean on the Lord now because of the hard things that we're going through. Also, when people, and sometimes the trials are people, Joseph had people trials, didn't he? His brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, the cupbearer, all of these people who harassed and wronged Joseph, and he could have become a bitter, angry man. But because he submitted to the sovereign, loving God, he didn't have that against those people. And again, we model that. When people shoot at us with arrows of lies or slander or that, do we bless the Lord and trust him? Or do we grumble and complain and gripe and attack them and so on? Our kids read those lessons by our example. And so the first lesson is we need to help our children interpret everything in life, down to the little hassles and trials we have, by saying we serve a sovereign and a loving God who is even over all of these trials we face. We can trust him. The second lesson we should learn here is that to bless our children, we ourselves need to walk in personal integrity and reality with God, because kids can smell a phony a mile away. And if you as a dad say one thing about, you know, you need to follow God, but then you live a different thing, your kids read it loud and clear. And I'm convinced this is the main thing you can do to help your kids go on with the Lord, is walk with the Lord yourself. Now, I know you think, oh, man, I'm not perfect. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about reality, where daily you wait on God. Daily you trust him. When you sin, you confess it. And When you wrong your children, you ask their forgiveness so that they know you are growing in the Lord and you're walking with Him. And as we've seen, Jacob was far from a perfect father. He had a lot of ups and downs. But here he is bold enough to call the Lord in verse 24, the mighty one of Jacob. And then he calls him the stone of Israel. And he calls him the God of your father who helps you. And the Almighty and the shepherd as well, he calls him. But all of these names that he's using for God show that Jacob was trusting in God as his God. Earlier in the book, he referred to God as the God of my fathers. But now it's my God, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And Jacob had learned to trust God in all of these trials he had been through. You know that Jacob was a schemer by nature, one who was always trying to manipulate and pull his own strings. And every one of his schemes had fallen flat, and then God had come through. And I think it was through those failures on his own part that he came to know that God is the mighty one of Jacob the schemer. And there's a beautiful irony in that. The God, the mighty one of Jacob, the mighty one of the schemer is what it means, because Jacob means the schemer or the supplanter. And through the loss of his wife Rachel, and through what he thought was the loss of his son Joseph, through the famine that God had brought in the land, through God protecting him from the Shechemites who would have slaughtered them all off, through all of these trials, he came to know God as this mighty one, the shepherd, the stone, the Almighty that he could trust. And Jacob knew that God was not only his God, but he was the God who could help his sons. He calls him here in verse 25, the God of your father who helps you. And you know, that's a significant milestone for us as parents, isn't it? When you can say, I know that God is my son's or daughter's God now. That I can entrust them to God because they have a relationship with God and they trust Him, and you kind of hand them off. We're all so protective as parents, but there's that moment where you just have to hand them off and say, you know, God has to watch them now. They're in His care. And there's a great lesson here for those of us who grow up in Christian homes, as I did and many of you did, and that is your father's God has to become your God. And there has to be a point in your walk with God where growing up in the church and you believe it all sort of because you were taught it from youth, but there's that critical point where you have to say, you know what, I've got to follow this. Even if my parents, God forbid, should fall away, I will follow the Lord because He is the truth. And I know that His way is true, and where your father's God is now very personally your God through faith in Him. And that had happened with Joseph. It had happened, of course, with Jacob, whose father Isaac and grandfather Abraham had followed the Lord. Jacob had also come to know God as El Shaddai, which is the Hebrew behind Almighty, is the way mine is translated in verse 25. Hebrew scholars are divided on how do you interpret El Shaddai. One camp says that it comes from the Hebrew word for breast, which is also in verse 25, blessings of the breast and of the womb, and that it points to God as the one who, like a mother with that nursing young at her breast, nourishes that child so that he or she will grow up to strength. So it looks to God as our sufficient source of sustenance. The other camp says that it comes from the Hebrew word for mountain and points to God as our strength and the one on whom we may rely, stability, permanence, all of those images come up with mountain. I'm not sure which is which, which is the right view. Derek Kidner observes that the word is used in Genesis where God's servants seem to be hard-pressed and needing reassurance. And so both images are certainly fitting, that God is our sufficiency, that He is our strength, and that we in ourselves are weak apart from Him. But the point is that through these names, Jacob was imparting to his sons the fact that his God was a big God, a God you could trust in the crunch of life. You know, it's interesting as you put yourself back into this scene as he lies on his deathbed. Jacob was a refugee shepherd dying in a foreign land, wasn't he? as God had promised his forefathers, your children shall inherit the land of Canaan. But when Jacob's going off the scene, his children weren't dwelling in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were in the land of Canaan, a pagan bunch of people. And here they were living in this foreign country in Egypt, and Egypt was the most successful, sophisticated, prosperous kind of culture that you could imagine. And so here's Jacob by faith saying, son, even though we don't have the land of Canaan, even though it seems as if God's promises may not be all that they're cranked up to be, you can trust in the living God because he is greater than Canaan. He is greater than Egypt. Our God is the God who has promised these things, and it will come to pass. And we know that those promises would in fact come to pass because God does what he promises to do. But he's handing off here faith in a great God to his kids. And certainly we must do the same. And so to bless your children, first of all, again, help them interpret all of life in light of God and his word. Secondly, help them by walking yourself in reality with God as the God you trust in all the ups and downs of life so that they see Dad's God is the living and true God, greater than the God of the Egyptians, greater than the God of the Canaanites. Our God is the only true God. Thirdly, to bless your children, you need to observe their strengths and point them out to them. Tell them about it. Jacob saw that Joseph's strength was his fruitfulness and the fact that he persevered under trial until God blessed him. He saw that Benjamin's strength was that he would be strong and powerful against his enemies like a ravenous wolf. And that is not a put down when he calls him a ravenous wolf here. If you remember, he's called his other children by animal names as well. Judah was the lion. That pointed to his strength. Issachar was the donkey. That pointed to his hard work and that sort of thing. Dan was a snake, and that was not a put-down either, but it was pointing to his subtlety and being able even to strike the horse and bring down the rider. And Naphtali is compared to a doe, which is graceful and free and able to run and so on. And so now Benjamin the wolf is persistent morning and evening against his enemy, fierce in defeating his enemies. And while each of these metaphors of his sons was prophetic, they were also based on observation. Jacob had seen his sons, he knew what they were like, and he imparts a vision of what they could be based on what he has observed. And there are three applications here for us. The first one is, you need to know your child. Now you say, boy, that's obvious. I live with him. I know him. Well, do you know him? It's easy to live together, but with all our busy schedules and the tube being on all the time, unfortunately, in many even Christian homes, we don't know each other. We don't take the time to sit down and talk. I'm surprised sometimes when I learn that Christian families don't have sit-down dinners together anymore. We're all on the run, all going here, there, and everywhere, and we don't have just the old tradition of sit down and let's eat together and talk about how was your day and what went on and those kinds of things. You know, before I had children, I thought that I would be able to shape each child's personality. You know, not that it was like a blank slate, but sort of like a lump of clay that, you know, you could mold and so on. And then when I had children, I discovered very quickly that God gives each child a unique bent right from the womb. It's kind of like when you buy a computer with all that software that's already preloaded and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, you can learn the program and maybe if you're lucky, you can modify it a little to meet your expectations. But basically, you're working with something that's already in there. And that's why we have to know each child, because each one of them is unique and different, given to us by God. And you can kind of unfold the package and discover it, but you're not going to do a whole lot in terms of changing that basic bent. I've heard some parents had a family in California where they had trouble with all four of their kids, and the mother lamented to me and said, I don't know where we went wrong. We treated them all just the same. And I thought, well, that's where you went wrong, because they aren't all just the same. They're all different. And you got to learn how to work with them, because you can look sternly at one child and the child breaks into a puddle of tears and just is so repentant. And you can paddle the other one's hind end till it's almost black and blue and they just defy you. You know, they're different, and you've got to work with the one according to their bent. Sometimes you see parents where maybe the dad loves football and he puts a little football in the kid's crib, you know, boy, he's going to be an NFL linebacker. And God made that kid to love music and the arts, you know, and he's just not into football. And the smart dad's going to get on board with the program and say, I think I'll learn to appreciate art and music for my son's sake. And, you know, except that he's not going to be an NFL star. And another way we deny their uniqueness, I think, is we compare them. You know, one kid is organized and he can do his homework without being told, and boy, he's got a plan. And the other kid, homework? What homework? Do I have any homework? You know, and you get frustrated and say, why can't you do your homework like your brother? And of course, as soon as you say it, you realize, because you're not your brother, you know, you're different. And while he needs to learn some of those traits, he's never going to be quite like his brother. And so we have to get to know each child and try to work with what God has given them for God's unique purpose, and let them know that whatever gifts they have are to be used again for the glory of God. Not only do you need to know your child, but you need to tell them about their strengths and gently warn them of their weaknesses. Most of us are better at giving the warnings than we are at giving the praise for the strengths. But work at, like I read in a book once, catching them at doing something right and praising them for it. It may be something that they didn't do, okay? Maybe they didn't fight with their brother when they had a choice opportunity to. Ah, great, praise it and encourage them in that. Or perhaps they didn't complain and had a good attitude when something didn't go the way they wanted. You need to pounce on that as a parent and say, I really appreciate your good attitude there and how you bore up under that. I know that was hard. And encouraging them in their strengths and that kind of thing. Often a person's greatest strengths, I observe, are also the source of their greatest weakness. A person who is a strong leader can be insensitive to others and kind of run roughshod over them. Or a person who's really organized can be so rigid that they can't go with the flow. Or a person who is compassionate by nature can be gullible and taken advantage of. And so as you watch your child, you need to say, you know, you're really good at that, but you got to be careful because this is the attendant weakness that goes along with your strength. And here Benjamin is fierce as a wolf against his enemies. That's fine, but he better be careful or that fierceness can devour when it shouldn't. And in fact, if you read the history of Israel in Judges 19 through 21, you see how the tribe of Benjamin provoked a civil war with their fierceness. So we need to encourage our kids by pointing out their strengths, and then when they need it, giving them the loving correction they need. And whenever you have to correct, it should never be because you're venting your frustration, but rather from the motive and goal, I want to help you be all that God wants you to be. And if you're going to be what God wants you to be, you got to face this and deal with this problem. And you come alongside that way to lift up, never to tear down. And that leads to the third observation here under this point, and that is you need to recognize the importance of a father's words. Because words have the power either to build up somebody or to rip them to shreds. Someone made the observation, to speak of mere words is like to speak of mere dynamite. Words can just devastate a child. And again, I grieve sometimes when I hear the way people speak to their children. I'm sure you've had this experience of being out in public somewhere and you hear someone shrieking, yelling, putting down, and you hope it's their dog they're speaking to, and you turn around and they're blasting their children with these awful, awful words. And if you as a dad do that, sarcastic put downs, you think it's funny, but it's cutting, you do that daily, you might as well get out a stick and wail on your kid every day for no reason. You're just tearing into them. Your words should be encouraging and upbuilding and words of kindness. And even when they make a mistake, do you make mistakes? Do you want someone wailing on you with their words when you blow it? If not, then treat your children with kindness and understanding and encourage them and build them up and show for them what they can be in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, in his autobiography, tells of a time when he was 10 years old, and he was at his grandfather's, who was a pastor, and there was a visiting preacher staying there in the parsonage. And on three successive days, this godly older preacher took young Charles aside and spent time one-on-one talking to him about the things of the Lord and praying for him with his arms around him that he would come to know the Lord and go on to preach the word of the Lord someday. And then one morning, as the whole family was gathered in prayer, this old man took this young boy on his knee, and he prophesied, "This child will one day preach the gospel, and he will preach it to great multitudes. I am persuaded that he will preach in the chapel of Roland Hill," who was a great British revivalist preacher, had a large church. And he called everyone present to witness to what he had said, and then he gave Charles a coin as a reward if he would learn the hymn, "God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." Years later, when that prophecy had been fulfilled and Spurgeon was preaching to thousands of people every week, he commented, "Did the words of Mr. Neal help to bring about their own fulfillment? I think so. I believe them and look forward to the time when I should preach the word." And here's a man, he admits, he wasn't even a Christian when he was 10. But the words of this kindly old man spurred young Charles Spurgeon to go on and to meet the Lord and then to preach his word. I never had anything that dramatic or prophetic happen to me. But when I was in third grade, I had a dear old man who was my Sunday school teacher. Actually, he wasn't that old. But when you're in third grade, anybody over 60 seems that old. He was probably in his 60s, I would guess. And dear old Mr. Benton would put his hand on my shoulder and say, "Steve's going to be a preacher someday, a pastor." And I used to think, "Nah, I'm going to play baseball someday." That's what I wanted to do. But he was right. I never was good enough to play baseball, but by God's grace, I am a pastor. So the first thing we need to do if we want to bless our kids is help them interpret all of life from God's perspective. Secondly, we need to live the life, to walk the walk before them, to be godly fathers in our families. And then thirdly, we need to observe their strengths and encourage them and point those strengths out so that they will go on to be all that God wants them to be. Finally, to bless your children, you need to impart to them spiritual blessings above all else. Now, at first, as you read this blessing from Jacob to Joseph, you might think he's talking about material blessings. He mentions the blessings of heaven above, and that points to the rain and sunshine, the blessings of the deep, which point to the springs and the waters, and the blessings of the breasts and the womb, which point to having many children and herds and flocks that are reproducing and so on. Verse 26 probably means that the blessings Jacob is bestowing on Joseph were greater than the blessings even he had received. But then there's this little phrase there, "up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills," or "of the ancient mountains" is the translation of it. And that implies that these blessings he's calling down on him would not just be temporal, but eternal blessings, the blessings of the covenant of God on his son. Because as you think about it, Joseph didn't need the blessings of material things. He was second in charge to Pharaoh. He had all the material goodies he could want. But what Jacob is praying for his son is that he would see that the blessings of God, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were far greater than all the riches of Egypt. And he's saying, "My son, I hope that you and your ancestors lay hold of the things of God, because they're the only things that last. They're the things that are as solid as these ancient mountains and will not go away." And you know, it's tragic when Christian parents encourage their kids again to worldly success instead of to spiritual fruitfulness, as I mentioned earlier. The things of the world are all transitory, and they don't satisfy. Your child can go and be a doctor, a lawyer, a business person who makes a lot of money, and it'll provide for a nice life for a few years, but if they die and don't spend eternity with God in heaven, what was it all for? And you know, you can encourage your kids, and you should, to success in school and to doing well in sports if they're in sports or in music or whatever they're doing. That's all fine. But above and beyond all of that, you need to say to them, you know, these things are good, but the things of God are the things that matter. I remember my folks had that little plaque by our front door that said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's where it's at, isn't it? To impart the blessings of Christ, of eternity, to our kids. So that, yes, if there are success in these other things, fine. But the main thing is their life is fruitful for the Lord. Last year, the Arizona Republic, apparently somebody, I don't get that paper, but someone gave me a piece out of it. They had asked their readers to call into a phone line and report to them stories about their fathers. And their hope was that they could write a heartwarming Father's Day article based on all these stories they got from their readers. The problem was nobody called. That is, nobody except a couple who called in to complain about what jerks their fathers were, which wasn't quite what the Republic had in mind. But a couple of angry readers called in and complained about their fathers in that way. But that's the world. Not many godly fathers out there, at least not many whose kids were willing to call and tell the paper about it. But here in the church, let's hope that it's far different. That if we were to ask that, we would have to stop the flood and say, there are a lot of men of God who are imparting the blessings of God to their children, the things that really matter. And yes, there is no such thing as a human father who is perfect, because we're all sinners. But there are human fathers who walk with God, and you can be one of them. And you can impart those things of God to your children, who can then impart them to their children. And that's the way God has worked down through the centuries, through fathers blessing their children with the things of God and handing it off. And maybe your dad didn't do that, but you can. You can hand that off to your kids, and they will rise up and be thankful that you're a father who blessed them with the blessings of God. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you've got to start there. You can't hand off something you don't possess. And the fact is that Jesus, Son of the Father eternally in heaven, took on human flesh so that he could die in the place of sinners. He didn't have to do that. But because of his love, he did that for you and me. The Bible says that God shows or proves his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you have not received Jesus Christ, then the Bible says you're under God's just condemnation for your sin. And God will judge every person based on whether or not you are in your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags in his sight and will never qualify you for heaven, or whether you're clothed with the robe of the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. And he offers you that as a free gift this morning. If you will trust in Jesus, God will take all of your sin and put it at the cross. He will take all of Jesus' righteousness and put it on you. And you stand before him, accepted in the beloved, in Jesus, right with God through faith in another. And it is only a free gift. You cannot work for it, earn it, do anything to merit it. Only you can come and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he will. Father, I pray you would work in our hearts, especially the hearts of fathers. The Old Testament ends on the verse that John the Baptist would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. And Lord, we need that in our land, as so many even Christian homes, there's strife and bitterness. I pray you would bring healing to our land by turning the hearts of we who are fathers to our children, and of our children to us, and of all of us to you, who, as our Heavenly Father, show us how we should live. Draw any here who need the Savior to him, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.